in the story, it's a book and a movie, To Kill a Mockingbird, there's a huge and dramatic trial involving a black man accused of assaulting a white woman. You may be familiar with the story. I'm sure a lot of you guys read this in school. You guys all read? Yeah. I remember reading it in school. And in short, you might know, kind of a spoiler alert, Tom Robinson is convicted of the crime, despite overwhelming evidence that he did not commit it. Now, the book itself is great. That's why it's a classic. That's why we've been reading it for so long. You guys all have read it. I've read it. I think it's famous in part. Now, part of it is just an intriguing plot and a stunning issue, but I think it's famous in part because of how truth and lies are pitted against one another. I think we like this in our stories, in our movies, in our books. And I think part of this is because so often it is the lies that win out in this world. The lies won out in this scenario in To Kill a Mockingbird. But as Christians, we are against lies. We are for the truth. And there are many ways that we stand for the truth in this world. But one important way we stand for the truth is by studying theology. Now, you may not think of yourself as studying theology, but theology is studying God. When we open the Word of God, we are studying what He has revealed about Himself, and so we are doing theology. So theology is asking, who is God? It's asking, who is Christ? How do we avoid errors of the past? And so we're going to study, I have up here Christology. I missed an O, but it's Christology. We're studying Christ. And so Jesus Christ, we do this because He's the central figure of our faith, of the entire church around the world. And so that's one reason why we would study this. But on the other hand, we might think, why do we need to study this? Don't we know this? If I'm a Christian, I know Jesus. What more do I need to know? I'm not suggesting you have to attain to some super high level of knowledge to be saved. I'm just saying if we believe in Him, we should want to know Him more and deeper. So I want to challenge us to do that. So I believe that theology, studying God, is important for all Christians. The late R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you know that name, he used to say that everyone is a theologian. We all have beliefs about God. Some of us might be better theologians than others, but we should all desire to gain further education in that. So today and next week, Lord willing, this will kind of be our topic. Next week we'll apply it a little bit more. You can pick that up if you want. You're all right. So that's what we're going to be doing. Now, in order to do this, we just need to know that when we're talking about Christ, this has been battled out in the past. In church history, the what we believe about Christ has been argued about over and over because there were a lot of heresies about Christ because as the central figure of the faith, it was debated and there were many misunderstandings and wrong beliefs and errors. So if I ever use the word heresy the next 2 weeks, just know I'm talking about errors and lies about God, as opposed to orthodoxy, which just means right belief. We want to be orthodox. We want to believe the right things about God. That's basically what that means. So the doctrine of God, to summarize, and the doctrine of Christ are where most of the errors in church history occurred. And so that's why there are so many arguments. And that kind of comes to our main text today, which I have up here as the Nicene Creed. This is not in your Bible. It is not the Bible. The Creed, I'll tell you a little bit about it, and then I'll tell you why we're using that as kind of the key. I have it typed out on your handouts. But the Creed was first written in 325. So that is AD 325. So a long time ago, early in the church, it was revised and updated to the version that you guys are looking at in 381 because they kept clarifying and trying to help the church understand better who is Jesus. Now, this creed helps us to formulate our understanding of the Trinity, So you'll notice it addresses the Father and the Holy Spirit in that creed as well, although so much of it is about the Son. That's because that's where they were arguing. People didn't argue at that time as much about the Father and the Spirit, so the Son gets a lot of text in that. Now I'm using the creed itself, again, not because it's greater or even equal to the Scripture. It is not. I'm using it because it correctly explains what the entire Bible says about the Trinity, specifically about Christ. So instead of trying to study the entire Bible all at once in one morning, what they did was they summarized the entire teaching of Scripture into a paragraph. So that's why we're starting there, and we will dive into Scripture here and there, but I want us to see what the early church fathers wrote. And this is because church traditions, such as creeds, can be helpful. They're helpful as boundaries to stay within. So you can imagine if someone reads the Bible and they are on a track to interpret it, you might, on your own, get lost and error too far to the side, and that's when those heresies of old occurred. But if you have a creed or something that is trustworthy from the church history, from tradition, it can kind of be like a barrier to stop you from going too far outside. So you're bouncing around trying to interpret the Bible, but know that as you're trying to understand Christ, you want to stay within the bounds of this paragraph. These are like your walls. They're like bumpers when you're bowling. They keep you on track, even while allowing you to move around and try to understand Him better on your own. So that's why we're focusing on this specific creed. Now, before we read it, the main idea of this lesson, and it's partially written up on the board, is that Christ, here I'll write it for you, Christ is one person with two natures. So he's one person with two natures, and we're listing these two natures. You might know them. They are divine and human. He has a human nature and a divine nature. But he's only one person. These are important, and these are hard things for us to understand. Again, that's why so much argument went into this. But now, let's read the Nicene Creed. Remember, we'll be focusing on the part about Jesus, but we'll read the whole thing. They wrote, "We believe in one God, Father Almighty, the maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father uniquely, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things were made, both things in heaven and those in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and became man. He suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge living and dead, and in the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit doesn't get a lot of line there. They add to that later. The first description, though, and so those seven numbers you see up there, we're going to go through seven. The first description is oneness. Oneness. Jesus Christ is one. We see the God as a whole is one, but again, the writers, they emphasize that Jesus Christ is one. When perturbed by divisions in the Corinthian church, Paul also exclaims, "Is Christ divided?" You'll find this in 1 Corinthians 1:13. You guys might remember from our study in 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of emphasis on the body of Christ not being divided because Christ is one. So is Christ divided? Emphatically, the answer is no. That's the entirety of what church unity is supposed to depict to the world. The oneness of Christ. Our unity matters because we are depicting one Christ, not a divided Christ. He's not divided, he is one. And so his church shouldn't be divided either. Later also in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, we read this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, again, shows us this oneness of Christ. And this is where the writers of the Creed began. Say, look, he is not divided. This is one man. So God is one. The Trinity is three persons, but one God. And similarly, Christ is two natures, but one person. These two natures, unified in this one person of Christ, they can't be separated out. They cannot be. You might wonder, why does this matter? Why are we... You know, why was so much argument given to this? Well, because if we separate his deity, his godness, from his humanity, his divine from his human, then we lose Christ as we know him. If they're separated, then we have, which one is the one we worship? Which is the one that saved? When separated, the saving of people could not have happened. Sinners, which includes us all, we need someone who is perfect to pay the penalty and someone who is infinite to pay it infinitely. This can only be done in a God-man, someone who is true God and true man. And also, if the natures are separated, then we have two persons, which makes no sense. There was one Jesus. There is only one person. And these natures are also not 50-50 inside him. It's not he's half man, half God. Because if he's half man, he's not really a man. If he's half God, he's not really God. So we have to understand why the Creed says that he is true God and true man. Basically, that saying means whatever it is to be God, he is that. And whatever it is to be a man, he is that. And he is both of those in one. Christ is one. Second, we have begotten. So I have it also written out next to you, next to it, not made. So I'll just write begotten. Christ is begotten, not made. That's how the Creed says. This is another very important affirmation of the person of Christ. Jesus is begotten of the Father. We cannot say he was made or created. You know why? Because God is the creator. All other things are creatures. Creatures and creator are not the same. And if he is a creature, he is not the creator. So this is why that's so important. If he was made by God, he himself is not God at all. Not at all. So again, this is another thing that they argued with over different groups of people teaching heresies, that they were saying Jesus was created. You'll hear this today. It was at one time, had a different name, but you would encounter this if you talk to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. They still believe this. That's why this is so important. He is God. He is the creator. And we know he is God, for many affirmed as much in the Bible, including the Apostle Thomas in John 20:27-28. So chapter 20:27-28, we read this. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So the Apostle Thomas knew he was in the presence of God himself. And when we're thinking about his begottenness, we also need to know that he is begotten eternally. Now, this is kind of a hard thing. I need you guys to engage on a morning. He is begotten eternally. His begottenness is a quality or an attribute of his being, which means it distinguishes him from the Father and the Spirit. So the three persons are distinguished by what we call, in fancy talk, relations of origin, basically where they come from. Their direction is how we distinguish them. So they are one God, but three persons, and this is kind of how they are distinguished. The Father begets the Son and sends the Spirit. And the Son is begotten of the Father and also sends the Spirit. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So those words, begotten, sending, proceeding, that's how we distinguish between those three persons. And these relationships are eternal. So the Father always begets the Son, always sends the Spirit. Eternity past, eternity future. The Son is eternally begotten, eternally sends the Spirit. The Spirit eternally proceeds. Why is this so important? Again, you may not see the connection, but if the Son is only begotten in one moment, then before he was begotten, he can't be the Son. He can't be the Son. But we believe the Son is eternal. He is God. And so again, this seemingly maybe benign word you've read in the Bible, not seen the importance, is so important that he was begotten from all time, from the Father. Third, got to keep moving to get through them all. I wrote down too many. We have this word, consubstantial. I bet you guys can't use this in a sentence by the end of the day. It's one of those words you can maybe impress your parents with, if you can say it. Consubstantial. Now, I have a little line under it for a definition to help you remember what it means. It means of the same substance. I can't remember if I have one or two blanks there, but it is of the same substance. So substantial, substance, con, you can see the, I don't know if that's a Latin word or not, maybe some of you guys that are good at old languages will see the connection of why that means of the same substance. We learn this in places in Scripture like Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 3. Hebrews 1, 2 through 3 says this, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So I want to focus on that phrase. He is the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint. Now, we are said to be created in God's image. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard this. We are image bearers created in the image of God. We are never said to be the exact imprint of his nature, because we aren't. The exact imprint of his nature is to be God. And so this phrase is saying that the Son is the same substance of the Father. He is God himself. This passage in Hebrews also shows us that the Son upholds the universe. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power at the end there. This is a duty and a power that only God can have. So even when we see that he's upholding the universe, we're seeing that the author of Hebrews is saying the Son is the same as the Father. He does the same jobs. He has the same abilities. Finally, in this passage of Hebrews, we see that the Son created the world. Again, this is a duty and an ability of God alone. The Son is of the same stuff that God is. He is the same. And that is also our fourth distinction. He is the Creator. So that's number four, Creator. The Son is the Creator. Colossians 1:16 affirms as much. Colossians 1:16 says this, Paul writes, "For by Christ all things were created, all things, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So whether it's things that you see in this room, one another, to the things we don't see, angels, all things were created through him and for him. So we are created by him, but we're also created for him, to know him better. Again, another reason we want to take these studies seriously. He is the creator. We'll jump to number 5 real quick. He is incarnate. Incarnate. Oops, almost misspelled it. God the Son is incarnate in Christ. The first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, is so rich with this. I would encourage you guys at any point to read through that chapter. It's also often called the prologue of the book of John. And it sheds light on the incarnation of Christ. Just a couple of verses, John 1:14, and then we'll jump to verse 18. John 1:14 says, "And the Word," so we know from the context, the Word is talking about Christ, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So that last sentence is a little odd in English. What he's saying is, we don't see God. God is spirit, yet the Word made flesh has made him known. We see him in the Son as he puts on flesh and is made incarnate for us. And so there's something absolutely spectacular about this specific point. Point number 5. God became a man. He became a man. So if God is creator and man is creature, then this divide that I mentioned a minute ago, it's incomprehensible that he crossed over this divide. He put on flesh. God did. The Creator put on flesh. No human brain can actually fully comprehend this. And the Son of God really did more than just cross over a divide. He crossed over without leaving the side he was on, without losing his godness, his divinity, his deity. Not an ounce of it was left behind. Because if he did, he would have ceased to be God at all. And we frankly wouldn't know his name. He wouldn't be a savior. Because you cannot be God if you're only part God. So the Son, we sometimes say, assumed human flesh. But when God the Son, he added this flesh, we just need to know that he didn't change at all. He is God. Now, why does this matter? Again, I can see why. It's not always immediately apparent, but why does this matter? Are you going to be thrown out of church for saying that he added something to him and he changed? Well, no, we want to help you understand better. But ultimately, what I want us to do is I want us to look in amazement at this point. This is spectacular. We cannot comprehend how God became a man without changing, without ceasing to be God at all. He is true God and true man, truly God and truly man, the exact imprint of God's nature, and the exact way in which that occurs is mysterious to us. We can't understand. Now, we know it is true because we just read it. The Bible tells us as much. But it is one of those things about God that our brains just aren't equipped to grasp. But I want to say, and I want you guys to understand that when there's something we can't grasp, that is not a time to doubt or be disappointed. It's a time to be glad. It's a time to be immensely happy and joyful that we don't fully understand God. If you, as a creature, now you may not know this, you don't know everything. I don't know everything. None of us do. We all have a finite understanding, but if you as a creature could completely understand the Creator, then He really wouldn't be greater than you at all. We can only know what we can examine. Has anyone ever dissected an animal in class? We still do this, right? Yeah? I have. I dissected a frog once. Some owl poo. That was a weird one. I don't even know if that was dissecting. That was just gross. But when we're able to do that, we can know this animal so well, the ins and outs, even to the point where, you know, middle and high school students can do the same examination. We can know them almost exhaustively because of how closely we can examine them. Now, even then, we still probably don't know everything about the frog or other animals, pigs or whatever else you may have dissected. We know a lot, but not everything. So why should we be able to completely grasp God? Does that make sense? He is so much greater than an animal you're dissecting. He is higher than you. You cannot examine Him, though He can know you intimately. And so when we struggle to understand how God and flesh unified in one person, we need to remember that sometimes we must just worship God for His greatness. I need to move on to number 6. The Son, Christ, is Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. And we see that in our creed whenever we read that who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, became a man. He suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into heaven. And in doing that, He redeemed us. God the Son is our Redeemer. Revelation 5:9 says this, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed," or redeemed, "people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's Revelation 5:9, if you're writing those down. Biblically, the word redeem is to ransom, to avenge, to make a payment. So with God as the subject, He redeems individuals from death by means of a payment. When I go to Lorraine, I go there often to prepare for these. When I go there, I gain rewards points. Now, that's not really unique. Every place nowadays has rewards points. You get rewards points at like a bowling alley, like literally anywhere, and then they ask for a tip. You might be familiar with these rewards points because, you know, again, everyone has them. Now, every once in a while at Lorraine, I get enough points to get either $2 or $5 off a drink. Just the other day, I took $2 off my drink, and it was like a dollar. So what I did in that moment was I redeemed my points for $2 off. I made a payment by means of something else. What Christ did as the Redeemer is that He made a payment on our behalf. That's why we use this word. And that's because you all owe God. We all owe God. You have lived a life of sin against Him. You have hated His law. You have defiled His statutes. You've repudiated His commands. Such is the state of us all. And really, every time you've done anything wrong, it was actually done against God. Even if it seemed like you sinned against a friend or your parents, you sinned against God. When you sin against teachers even, people you don't know, or even just sinning in your own heart and mind is all against God. And because of that, you owe your life for eternity for that. Because God is an eternal being. So if you sin against Him, your punishment must fit the crime. And that is an eternal one. But what Christ did was make that eternal payment on your behalf. He redeemed what you owe. He put credit on your account, and that credit was His own righteousness. But you only get this credit if you put your trust in Him, if you have faith in Christ. But at the same time, that's all you need to do. So this God we're thinking about, if you put your whole faith in Him, if you love and obey Him, that is the key to having your sins redeemed. Seventh and finally, God the Son is judge. He is the judge. We see this in the creed right at the end. It says, and He is coming to judge living and dead. Comprehensively, the living and the dead, all people will be judged by God the Son. John 5:22 says this. Jesus was speaking in this text. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So that is the culmination of this world. And if a lot of you are here, we discussed it last week, how we will all, whether we're alive or dead, will be separated as sheep to His right or goats to His left, to eternal salvation and joy to His right, to eternal punishment to His left. So you will eternally go into those destinations, and only Christ can get you out. He is a fair and just judge. And so He will punish the wicked, but if you have faith in Him, His righteousness is credited to you. He redeems you by the payment He made on the cross. And He can only do that because He is this God, who is one, begotten, not made, the same essence as the Father, the Creator, made incarnate, the Redeemer, and the Judge. Because of this being, He is able to do that. If He is any other being, He can't. And so put your faith in Him and follow Him today. Don't delay. Talk to someone if you need to. Ask questions if you need questions answered. Whatever you need to do, think about it. Figure it out. Think about this man, this God. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank You for Your Son. That Your Son left His glorious heavenly throne and put on flesh for our sake, that He might redeem by a bloody crucifixion those who would have faith in Him. Lord, we praise You that You would love Your people so. God, I pray that You would convict people in this room that do not believe, that do not obey Your word, that do not love You, Lord. Lord, I pray that You would convict them of sin and point them to the cross, to the Son who can save them, the Redeemer. Lord God, and we praise You for Your redemption. And we ask that You would be with us this morning in a special way as we worship You with the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.